Just not quite 6 years ago, November the 17th, 2018, 26-year-old John Chow was killed by one or more of the estimated 100 to 150 people of North Sentinel Island. It's one of the many Andaman Islands that is governed or owned by India and situated in the Bay of Bengal. The Indian government has ruled it illegal to approach or to land on North Sentinel Island since 1956. The people are considered vulnerable to infection and are hostile to outside interference. John Chow's diary entry for the few days before his death on the 17th of November reports the following: "Lord, is this island Satan's last stronghold, where none have heard or even had the chance to hear your name? The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand. I think it's worthwhile to declare Jesus to these people." Some of you may remember that story. It's since been turned into a National Geographic film, actually. You can see that if you have the option to stream that at home. Chow was transported one or two times to the island by some fishermen who were paid handsomely and later arrested for their part in Chow's illegal action. In the two brief visits before his final fatal visit, Chow spoke Xhosa, which is a South African language, in the attempt to make himself understood to a people whose language is not known by anybody. He offered them a Bible in English and tried to copy the sounds of their own language to their laughter and amusement. Now, his death continues to raise questions for those of us, like myself, trained to teach the study of mission, Christian mission. But it also raises questions for his own Christian father, who eventually criticized the mission agency that had encouraged his son to travel to Sentinel Island. Now, the one question I don't think that I need to ask necessarily is what drove him? And I think I'm fairly confident that John Chow was compelled by his own reading of these verses in Matthew chapter 28. The so-called Great Commission. The commission to go to the ends of the earth, to preach the gospel to all people, to make and to sacrifice one's life to do so. Now, how the words of Jesus have come to be described and understood in this way may have a long history, but it might surprise us to hear that it's actually only in the last 200 to 250 years that these verses have actually been in any way known as the Great Commission. Now, of course, do please check your Bibles, those of you who have one, and read it carefully in the NIV, at least. There is a heading here. It says, "The Great Commission." And before that, the previous section, it says, "The God's Report." The beginning of the chapter says, "Jesus is risen." Now, helpfully, the editors of the New International Version that I use remind us that these chapter headings are not part of the original text. They're kind of inclusions to help us understand, broadly speaking, what's going on. So the use of the Great Commission itself is not found in the Bible. You want to test me on that one later? I'm happy to be proven wrong. It's not there. It's an interpreter's, it's a translator's, it's an editor's inclusion based on the previous 200 to 250 years. As far as we know, the first use of the term the Great Commission is possibly used in the 17th century by a Lutheran baron, Baron von Welz, or possibly about 50 years later by Hudson Taylor in the 1860s, who is reputed to have said, although it's not written down anywhere, by him at least, that the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. Now, of course, before you all think, yeah, that just proves that, yeah, we expect a Whitley principle to say that kind of thing. At the risk of being misunderstood, there was definitely Christian gospel witness and gospel proclamation before either von Veltz, the Baron, or Hudson Taylor. But nobody understood it to be a great commission before them, at least not in the sense that it's used today. So maybe there's a great confusion rather than a great commission, and it only grows when we read Matthew chapter 28 in the original language. And again, you might expect a principal of the college to start quoting Greek. I don't think I need to do that, but if you want me to, I'll do it afterwards over coffee. The phrase that carries the full weight of Jesus' authority in these verses is quite simple. It is, make disciples. Make disciples. It was actually helpful, the translation that we had on the screen, which I think says something like, as you go, make disciples. It's not go. The authority that Jesus gives to his own disciples here is make disciples. Now, the words that support that phrase, make disciples, on the lips of Jesus mean something very similar to moving from one place to another. So that little word in the original language, the Greek language, basically says, moving from one place to another, make disciples. Make disciples. Go is not the command in the sentence, at least as we read about it on the lips of Jesus. It's make disciples. Let me give you a contemporary example. Let's just say somebody that knows you well says to you, sweetie, would you go and get me some eggs? You'll need to look for them when you get to Woolies. The command is, the request is, get some eggs. And the descriptor, the supporting phrase is, you need to look around in Woolies. I can never find eggs in Woolies. I'm always scratching my head thinking, where are those eggs? Are they in the chiller cabinet? Which aisle are they in? It's just one of those things I've never somehow managed to quite perfect the art of discovery with regards. I cannot find the eggs. So my wife tells me, go and get some eggs. And I know you're going to have to look around to find them. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. Make disciples wherever you go. Now, even though the sentence, of course, assumes I'm going to go to the store, to Woolworths, the main instruction is to get eggs. And the Great Commission is similar. Jesus assumes the apostles will be on the move. And he tells them that they should make disciples wherever they go. Now, the truly liberating part of this instruction from Jesus, so well illustrated by the reading from Deuteronomy, and again, I'm just grateful, I suspect Deborah picked that chapter, I'm not sure. I didn't ask for it to be read, but what a brilliant passage to be read. It tells us so much about the instructions, the law that was to be passed down from Jewish parents and grandparents to their children and their grandchildren. But this is a slightly different command. The truly liberating part of this instruction from Jesus is that the disciples are released from the requirements to only tell the story to their children and their grandchildren, their Jewish children and their Jewish grandchildren. They are released to tell the story to every people, every nation, Jew and Gentile. They are free from the requirements of Jewish practice of only searching out Jews. That's the liberating part of this story. Tell everybody. Make disciples of all nations. And the early church quickly realized that lifting this obligation of the Jewish law sets them free to make disciples of all nations. Now, there are many parts of the instructions that Jesus gives here to his disciples that we could focus on. Many of them are often omitted or overlooked by typical sermons that call people to mission based on these verses. There's stuff here about the Trinitarian formula, the Father, the Son, and for those of us used to the Authorized Version, the Holy Ghost. I did love that. Thank you. It brought back many memories of church as a young boy. But there are many things here happening that often typical sermons about mission drawing on this passage overlook. But the one I want to focus on is this little phrase. Again, it's often overlooked. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus tells his disciples that wherever they go, they are to teach these new disciples to be obedient to his commandments. Now, for me at least, that immediately brings to mind another passage just a few chapters prior in Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, we have a passage that is introduced by the NIV editors as the greatest commandment. And actually, on this occasion, they're pretty close to the text with their introduced title. Jesus, we read this in Matthew chapter 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Now one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Deuteronomy, that's a reflection of the Deuteronomy passage that we heard earlier. But Jesus adds this, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So when Jesus tells his disciples to go out, make other disciples, and teach them to obey everything he has commanded them, it's these verses Jesus is bringing to mind. They're the only places where Jesus commands something. Love God and love neighbor. This is the risky, radical love of God and neighbor. What does that mean? How do we do it? This is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make disciples and to teach the commandments of Jesus. But I've had people, other Christians, suggest, and you may have scratched your head at times and thought, how does this work? How do we do this? Doesn't this seem a bit naive and unrealistic of Jesus? Love God, love your neighbor. I mean, why does Jesus take the very clear, black and white religion that sometimes I think we would prefer to have? Just give it me straight. Just tell it me clearly, black and white. That already existed. Jesus is talking to people who knew precisely what black was from white. That was what Jewish law is all about. I was just visiting a Jewish family last week, just before Jewish New Year. And they live such clear, regulated, directed, black and white, following Jewish law still today. They were explained at great length by Jewish teachers. And Jesus instead offers a vague, poorly defined set of directions to love. I mean, how do you even do that? How do you love God? How do you love your neighbor? It's a thing that many theologians and church leaders have wrestled with ever since. In a 4th century sermon on 1 John chapter 4, the North African bishop Augustine said this, love God and do whatever you please. Love God and do whatever you please. For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is loved. Now, Augustine's advice is certainly profound, and actually it's genius in its insight, but it doesn't necessarily help us much, because there's a lifetime of learning wrapped up in what that means, and sometimes it all just seems too hard to understand and even harder to put into practice. So how can we learn to do that? How do we learn to teach the love of God and the love of neighbor? How do we learn to love it, to live it? It's absolutely vital that we pay attention to that. Now, as you now know, I'm the principal of the Baptist Theological College here in Victoria. We take the Bible seriously. And for this reason, my teaching colleagues and I, as well as our students, have to wrestle with the text to understand what it means to teach the obedience of the love of God and the love of neighbor. That's a theological and biblical task. We can't evade it or avoid it. Every student trained at Whitley, my prayer is that each of them will be trained to love God and neighbor fiercely and passionately, humbly and faithfully, biblically and pastorally. It's what I also pray for myself and my teaching colleagues and our support staff who support us in our teaching role. If the first commandment is to love God with heart and soul and strength and mind, then there's a role for scripture and theology to shape these very human abilities, especially and including our minds. We should never be afraid of study of God's word, of scripture, and of the theological reflections of others. That's why gospel witness has to take Bible and theology utterly seriously. Otherwise, we risk getting it so wrong and end up needlessly dying on a beach in the Bay of Bengal. Love for God can just as readily be lived out and given witness to in the everyday and commonplace things that you and I do. I don't know what your role is. I don't know how you spend your day. I don't know where you spend your day. But if Jesus' words mean anything, in those places we're called to make disciples. Now, this past week, former U.S. President Jimmy Carter turned 100, a lifelong Baptist. His calling to love God and neighbor was carried out in the fierce glare of international scrutiny for his single term of office as the U.S. president. But before and beyond it, Carter took up his Bible and his toolkit, hammer, saw, so forth, screwdriver, and he respectively continued to teach Bible class at a local Baptist church in Georgia, and he continued to volunteer with Habitat for Humanity, building homes with his own hands, affordable houses for people who could otherwise not afford to buy their own home. Carter literally loved and literally built neighborhoods into being. An inspiring example for all of us of a simple man who loved God and loved neighbor through all of these different things. Now, of course, it challenges us as we seek to love God. What does it mean to love my neighbor? What about love of neighbor? What kind of neighbor am I supposed to love? A Hungarian friend of mine, Dorothea Nagy, puts it this way, that Jesus is calling us to love our neighbor in Matthew 22, and she suggests we should read this as we love neighbor because they are like us in every way. Like us in every way. Now, you and I probably are more familiar with the usual translation, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. It feels a little bit like love myself and then I love my neighbor. But she suggests what Jesus really means is love your neighbor because they are like you in every way. And when you look at each other, more or less, you look similar. Most human beings look similar. Cutters, we bleed the same color blood. So they're like us in every way, and that's why we're called to love. Now, the frustrating thing about neighbors is we rarely get chance to choose our neighbors. You may perhaps have had some choice. Usually it comes with a bit of privilege and wealth. But normally we don't get much choice. Love for neighbor is always a love that prioritizes the other. But love for neighbor isn't a natural quality, is it? How many of you love your neighbor? Most of the time we're erecting fences so we don't even have to see them. I have to say there are more fences in Melbourne than there are in Sydney, but I won't get into that debate too much further. I spent 8 years living in Sydney. Neighbors also make us and can often make us feel insecure. But Jesus says, love your neighbor. Not just the person lives, of course, that not just the person that lives next door to you, but your neighbors. Love for neighbor, radical and risky, can sometimes be to our detriment. Dirk Willems was a Dutchman who was what we sometimes call an Anabaptist, so an early kind of type of Baptist, and he was imprisoned in the Netherlands in 1569. Dirk was able, through, I guess they weren't quite so secure, the prisons in those days, but Dirk was actually able, with the aid of his friends, to escape from the prison. He was imprisoned because of his early Anabaptist faith. And with the help of his friends, he was enabled to escape. A part of his escape saw him running across a frozen lake. If you've seen pictures from a long while ago now of people skating on the Dutch canals in the winter when they freeze over, that's precisely the kind of climate he was able to use to his advantage as he fled running across this lake. The guards, the prison guards, however, were not far behind. And as they ran out onto the lake and began to chase Dirk across the lake, one of the guards fell through the ice and was in danger of freezing. Without a second thought, Dirk stopped, turned around, went back to help rescue the guard from the freezing water. And he rescued his pursuer from certain death. Now, despite the act of compassion, Dirk was rearrested and would eventually face execution for his faith. Radical, risky love of God and neighbor. We don't have time to go into it in any great depth, but of course those of you who know your New Testaments quite well will recall that love is one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. The other interesting thing about that little passage is that Paul there writes that there is no way that the law prevents or forbids love. The Jewish law, there is no opposition to love within Jewish law. And Paul says, the law can't constrain love. The law can't compel love. The law can't harness it. It can't destroy it. Paul says, love always wins. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And that's the good news that we're to carry with us wherever we are. That's what Jesus commands his disciples to do and to obey. Love. Simply love. Now let's go back to North Sentinel Island and the opening story of John Chow. Because there is so much that is great about Matthew chapter 28. Even if it's not the commission that we thought it might have been. Actually, it's not the only calling or commission that Jesus gives us and gives his disciples in the rest of the New Testament. It's well worth reading through other passages that talk about what we are called to do in our world. Now we need to be grateful for that. Because seeing Matthew chapter 28 is the only way to do mission means we miss some vital truths. Number one, that Jesus calls us as his followers to do many, many other things in our world. Number two, it overlooks all of the other aspects of what it means to see the kingdom of God come. Number three is it makes us less effective at following Jesus' commands because there's things that we don't do, things we miss. And fourthly, it blocks us from seeing the full extent of how non-missionary work, if I can put it that way, matters for all eternity. You heard earlier that about the calling on my own life of a calling to Christian ministry. But that's not the only calling for a follower of Jesus. And many of you are fulfilling other callings, other vocations. If John Chow had been helped to understand some of these truths, he might have found a way to love and evangelize the many neighbors closer to his home in the US without threatening the health of fewer than 200 people vulnerable to viral infection, who he had no way of communicating with because nobody knows their language, without enticing two or three fishermen to break the law who faced prison, and without needlessly devastating and traumatizing his grieving parents. In contrast, most of us are called to the everyday and the ordinary. As we go about those tasks, we're to make disciples. We don't have to travel to some remote part of the world. For some of us, God's call is a call to pastoral service or oversight. And as we go about those tasks, we're to make disciples. We don't have to travel to some remote part of the world. For some of us, God's call is to leave our neighborhood and make our home in another place. Now, that might be as a missionary, but it might not. Still, wherever that is, we're to make disciples. Now, maybe John Chow was called to visit the North Sentinel Islands by God. I don't know, I guess. Maybe I have misunderstood. But of one thing I am certain, and to this I'm not prepared to concede one inch. I am constrained by the gospel as you are, authorized by Jesus as you are, to make and baptize disciples and to teach them in turn to obey Jesus' risky, radical command to love God and to love their neighbor. In this respect, love always wins. Let me pray. Loving Lord God, you call us to a risky, radical adventure, to follow Jesus. And at the beginning of that journey, none of us can dare to predict that what will mean. We follow you in faith. We hear your call. We can't be sure where that will take us, whether it be from the Northern Hemisphere or another part of the globe to this country now called Australia, or indeed from here to other places, or whether indeed it is to stay and reside in a community, a neighborhood, suburb that has been home to us and parents and perhaps grandparents for many decades. Help us to love. Help us to love you in those places. Help us to love neighbor such that that love becomes a compelling love, convincing love, that points others to the love and life that is found in relationship with Jesus. Lord, to this end, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.